Good morning, River Rock. Great to be back here and to deliver God's word to you this morning. Greg McKeown, in his book Essentialism, tells a story about the day his first child was born. There he was in the hospital with his wife and his new little baby girl as he was on his cell phone communicating with people at work. There was a big, important meeting coming up the next day. And people have been talking about it all week. And then the question came, are you going to be at the meeting? And with all the strength that he could muster, he responded, yes. And so the next day, he left them in the hospital and went into work. His coworkers were glad he could be there to be a part of this important meeting. The clients were there, they gathered. The meeting did not end up being all that important. And he reflected, even if it had been as important as they thought it would be, it still was not as important as spending time in the hospital with his wife and little girl. He had compromised where he should not have compromised. And it was at this point he realized the priorities in his life were out of whack. Something needed to change. Have you ever been there? Something that you thought was important, but wasn't really that important. And in the meantime, you missed something that was actually important. And why do we do that? Maybe you've done something that you said that sacrificing something for your family or your health or against God. Today we're going to look into a Bible character, a guy by the name of Jeroboam, who compromised on something. I'm going to look at how did that go for him. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. And if you don't, most of the words will be on the screen, but I do really encourage you to follow along because there's a lot we're going to be covering. It's great to be able to follow along. It's also great to see the things I'm not reading and also be referred back when the words aren't on the screen. So, 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 25. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. So he's building some cities. He's doing, what in the world is going on here? All right, well, this is the main story I want to look at, but to understand what's going on here, I need to take you back. I need to take you back into their history. How did we get to this point? So, briefly and then a little more detail. Israelites, the people of Israel, were slaves in Egypt. Come out of Egypt, they conquer the promised land, the land of promise that God had promised to them. They settle down. There's 12 tribes that each get different portions. And next, there's a period called the judges. The judges were people that were sort of tribal chieftains. It was a period of highs and lows, of victories and defeats, of things going well and not so well. People following God and then turning away from God. And there was just this vicious cycle. And at the end, the people came to the last judge, the prophet Samuel, and said, "We want a king like the kings around us." And so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them the king they had asked for, a guy named Saul. Saul was their first king and didn't do a very good job. Because of his disobedience, God said, "I am removing you from the kingship. You will not be king anymore, and I will make somebody else king instead." Now, this is a little strange because Saul actually continues to reign after this for a number of years, maybe a number of decades. We don't know exactly. But when it says you're not going to be king, it's not simply that he himself is not to be king. Because everyone ultimately is going to stop being king when you die. But you become, you stay king by your dynasty, by your descendants. Saul will remain king if his son and his son after him and on down the line remains king. Saul, you have lost your dynasty. Your son will not sit on your throne. And the kingdom falls to David. And David overall does a great job. Yes, he has his flaws, his sins, but overall, God is very pleased with David and makes a covenant with David. Your sons, and on down the line, will sit on your throne. You will have a dynasty. That is a big deal. That is a big promise in that culture. So David dies, and his son Solomon sits on his throne. And Solomon starts out really well. Solomon's the guy that asks for wisdom, this amazing wisdom from God. He builds the temple in Jerusalem. He starts to do all these incredibly amazing things. Let me just look at a few examples. It kind of goes into details, and then it starts summarizing. If you flip back to chapter 10 of 1 Kings, I may read a few sections. Chapter 10, verse 14. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. 666 talents. How much is that? Well, my footnote says that's about 25 tons. Punch that into a calculator, current value of gold. We're talking in today's dollars about $900 million worth of gold. These bring in every year. That's a chunk of change. That is a ton of gold, literally. 25 tons of gold. And that doesn't include all the other revenues he's cashing in on from other traders and merchants coming on through. Looking pretty good. Skipping down, verse 18 talks about this amazing throne with ivory and fine gold covering it. Verse 23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Lots of gifts coming in. He is well respected. Verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The royal merchants purchased them from Kew at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. And then chapter 11, verse 1. Just remember that original Hebrew has no headings, no chapters, no verses. So the story just continues on. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I want to take a little bit of issue with the NIV inserting the word however here. If you look at other translations, you look at the original, I think a better way to do it, in my opinion, is just say, and King Solomon loved many other women. It's just continuing right along. He did this, he did this, he had all these trading, and he loved many foreign women. So it's just continuing the story. So let's look at what he's doing. He's got all this money he's bringing in. The economy is booming. Great economy, bull market, this is great. Trade in and out. He's got traders, merchants coming on through. Also good, collecting tariffs, collecting taxes. You are on the international scene. People know you, people are going through you. You have influence. People, you know, wisdom and riches and everything that's going on here, that people respect him. All these chariots and horses, a strong military. strong. He's powerful. This is good. And he's got all these horses and more trade there. And then all these foreign women. What's up with that? Why is he marrying so many women? Well, in the ancient world, part of how you would often ratify a treaty with a foreign nation is through marriage. So you would either marry, you would marry, or you would marry your son off or your daughter off or something like that with a foreign king. And then your families are connected, and that is part of building up treaties and alliances together. It's the way things were done. More than that, the lesser king would give his daughter or whoever the woman is to the greater king. So the daughter would be the one who was married. They would live at the more powerful king's kingdom. Where are all these women going? They are going to Solomon. Solomon is the more powerful king in all of these alliances. The women are coming to him. He's not marrying out daughters or sisters, whoever, somewhere else. So it specifically mentions Pharaoh, king of Egypt. She's mentioned earlier in the story. Solomon is more powerful than Pharaoh. Israel is more powerful than Egypt at this point. He has power, he has prestige, prosperity, peace. The kingdom is looking great on the surface. But if we peek just below the surface, I think there's a little something else that's going on here. Keep your finger there and flip with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy is Moses' last words before the people enter the promised land. And this section, he talks about what the king is to be like, what it's supposed to be like, a special regulation specifically for what the king of Israel is supposed to do. And this is just an excerpt. Chapter 17, verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt for himself, return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you must not go back that way. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. This is sounding familiar somehow. The author of Kings assumes you know Deuteronomy. And he is point for point laying out things that Solomon is doing that Deuteronomy said, you are not supposed to do that. Acquire great numbers of horses. Check. Did that. And specifically, don't get them from Egypt. Where does he get them from? And he imported them from Egypt. Let's see here. Not great numbers of horses. Do not marry many wives. The rabbis interpreted this as no more than 18. I don't know about you. That sounds like a lot to me. But anyways, and do not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. 666 talents, 25 tons of gold annually. So much silver that it's as common as stones. I think something is going wrong. In the world's eyes, Solomon is doing everything right. In God's eyes, he's doing everything wrong. And what happens? Back to 1 Kings 11, verse 3. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. I think that's more than 18. And his wives led him astray. God had commands to try to protect the king, keep the nation on track, and Solomon blew it. He sets up statues, it sets up temples to all the gods of all his wives, and he is led astray. He is not fully devoted to the Lord. And there's consequences for this. Skipping down, verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Solomon, you blew it and you've lost the kingdom. Well, part of it. But because of your dad, not because you're doing things right or, you know, close enough. No, because your dad and his faithfulness, I'm having mercy on you and on your dynasty. You will still have a son reigning, just not over the whole kingdom, just over a piece of it. And it's at this point that a prophet approaches this guy named Jeroboam and says, I'm going to tear part of the kingdom away from the house of David, and I'm going to give it to you. The guy's name is Jeroboam, an official in Solomon's household. Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam becomes king. The people rebel against Rehoboam, the kingdom divides, and Jeroboam becomes king as God promised. So, Jeroboam, God has made you king. God's will, God's decree. What are you going to do? You have everything set before you. If you want to be prosperous and follow the Lord or do whatever you want, what are you going to do? Well, let's see. Back to where we started here. 1 Kings 12:25. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there, he went out and built up Peniel. So he's building up his capital and then like a secondary capital. Verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. So, what's your view of Jeroboam? How's he doing? Jeroboam, why are you setting up some golden calves? Why are you taking the people away from the Lord? Taking people away from the Lord, I think he would respond. That's what Solomon did, worshiping other gods. I am enabling people to worship the Lord more easily. I'm making it more convenient for them. These calves aren't other gods. These are to worship the Lord. I am drawing people to worship God. Bring them back. I'm bringing reforms on this nation. Is he right? Well, let's take a look at what's going on here. Here's a map of the land here. You got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. So Jeroboam is reigning up north, that green blob. Shechem and Peniel are kind of in the middle there. And then he places these golden calves, these shrines, at Bethel and Dan. Here's some circles to give you an idea where these are at. So Bethel is the one in the south, and Dan is the one in the north. These are kind of the two extremes of his kingdom, kind of marking boundaries, really. So there's where. Why these two places, though? So geographically, that kind of makes sense, but why on a cultural standpoint? Well, both of these places have religious histories to them. Bethel means house of God. Sounds like a pretty sacred place just off the top of the bat. The name goes back to the patriarch Jacob. He was going through, he spent the night here, and he has this dream, this vision of this ladder and angels ascending and descending, and he says, this must be the house of God. Now, what traditions carried down from there, I don't know exactly, but certainly we've got a religious connection to their history at this place. Up at Dan, on the other hand, we got something a little different going on. Dan, named after the tribe of Dan, one of those 12 tribes that settled. When the tribes were settled down, Dan actually was not given that place. They were given a place, you see where on kind of the left, there's an area left of west of Judah on the coast called Philistia. That's approximately where Dan was given. The problem was the Philistines were living there and they couldn't get rid of them. And so a bunch of Danites said, let's go find a different place to live. And they found this nice place up north, conquered the city, renamed it Dan. On the way, as they're heading up north, they stopped by this house and found this guy who had this little shrine, had a priest there, and said, this is really cool, and took him with them. So there's a religious history that they've brought with them to Dan. So there's something that's been going on there for quite some time as well. Now, Bethel in this story seems to be the dominant place in terms of what Jeroboam is up to. But I think Bethel and Dan have something very similar going on. I can't tell you as much about Bethel. I can tell you a decent amount about Dan. So I'm going to assume that things are similar enough that what I tell you about Dan applies at Bethel as well. So let me take you there, virtually. First picture here is when you approach the city, it becomes apparent very quickly why someone would want to live here. It is lush, it is green, it is well watered. Water is a big deal in the Middle East and no matter where you live. This is one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. The most powerful spring in the Middle East is located here at Dan. So even in the middle of the summer when it hasn't rained for months, it is green and water is gushing. Great place to live. You enter the city, and here are the city gates, reconstructions of them. This is from about a century after Jeroboam. But you kind of get the idea. This is not a little village. This is a city, a pretty important city. You enter in, and you go up to the highest place of the city, the high place, as it's called, and you come to the sacred enclosure that's there. And this is what the archaeologists dug up and the Parks Authority reconstructed. In the center, you can see this kind of structure, metal thing here. This is what they think was here was an altar. They found, you can see there's four corners, these strange things. Those are called the horns of the altar. Well, they found one of these. This was stone. And they found one of these, and then using that along with kind of footprint, they think, given proportions, that it was about this big. So a pretty big altar there. When you turn to the right, there's some steps that lead up to a platform. And on this platform, probably some sort of building or temple, and maybe a golden calf. This is probably the area where Jeroboam had his sacred area with the golden calf. Not to say that he necessarily built those exact blocks. Those are probably, a lot of them besides the reconstructions, probably from a later refurbishment of the site. But nevertheless, this is probably the location somewhere here where his shrine was located. What I find particularly interesting about this, though, is kind of on the far side of this, there's some rooms that the archaeologists discovered. And in these rooms, they found some really interesting things. Let me take you to a museum where they are put and get an assembly of kind of what this looked like. They found a pair of shovels. You can see on the right here, a pair of iron shovels that were put together. In the center, you've got a clay bowl, clay jar. You've got the set of stones together. On the far left, you've got another iron kind of handle pan thing. And then inset there is a bronze bowl with a neat circular design in the center. That's actually just off to the left in the main picture. It's behind glass because that's an original rather than the others that are replicas. Okay, so who cares about what is this stuff? What's it for? Well, when we read Leviticus and God's instructions for how the temple was supposed to work, he talks about various instruments, things that they needed to do to be serving in the temple and working there. For instance, it talks about having two shovels for scooping up ashes, and a bowl, a large jar for putting the ashes in so you can carry them away from the altar. Talks about having an incense altar and a pan, a nice flat one, kind of like that, for holding the incense and putting it on. And it also talks about having a bowl to catch the blood of the sacrifices, among many other things. Now, I can't tell you that that is exactly what all these things are for. There wasn't a sign there that says that. But it does match really closely. More than that, they found in this area lots of animal bones. Think sacrifices, animals leave animal bones behind. And they analyzed them. What animals are they from? What sorts of bones do we have? And they noticed that in different areas of this sacred area, you'd find different bones or different proportions of bones. So in this area where they found this stuff, they found a predominantly right-sided parts of animals, much more than left sides. Okay, well, why is that important? Well, Leviticus says for the peace offering or the fellowship offering that the priests get a cut, the right side. So if this is where the priests are and this is their room for doing things, it would stand to reason that their cuts are going to end up here, and this is where they're eating, this is where they're dumping their bones. My point is, what these people seem to be doing here matches Leviticus pretty well. What they're doing here looks pretty orthodox. Jeroboam, how can you turn the people away from the Lord? I'm not turning people away from the Lord. We're doing what God told us to do. I mean, doesn't this look great? Well, Jeroboam, what about your golden calves? That's a little tiny bull that's in the museum. What's wrong with the golden calves? I mean, it's a young bull, you know. And you look around at other cultures, you know, bulls are symbols of strength and power. Our God is powerful and strong. And I'm not depicting God, he might say. You know, God isn't a bull. He rides on the bull. There's many instances of cultures depicting the gods riding on a bull. So, you know, it's not that God is a bull or I think God is like a bull. No, no, no. God rides on a bull. I'm not even depicting God. He's the invisible God. See, I am worshiping the Lord. I'm encouraging people to worship God. But what does God think about all this? How does 1 Kings analyze this? And this thing became a sin. Jeroboam, I don't care how good it might look or how you want to spin it, it's still wrong. God said, no idols. That counts as an idol. It's wrong. On top of that, you appointed priests that are not Levites. They're not from the tribe. Oh, come on. God said, Exodus 19, we are a nation of priests, a priesthood of the whole people. Figuratively, yes, priests represent the God before the people. So Israel should be a representative of God before the nations. Absolutely. But the priests, the literal priests who are performing the sacrifices and doing the things at the temple, doing things before the altar, are to become from a particular lineage. You can't just pick and choose who you want. What's more, you are taking people away from Jerusalem, from God's altar that he instituted there. On top of that, you're instituting a festival, one that God said, no, you're changing God's appointed times. And Jeroboam is condemned for this. That same prophet that said, you will be king, sends him word sometime later saying, you blew it. You've lost your dynasty. Someone else is going to take over the kingdom after you. It's not going to be your son. His son actually would take over briefly and then be killed. And the northern kingdom would have a series of dynasties. In the south, one dynasty, the line of David. Because of David's faithfulness, God remained faithful to them. On top of all that, all these acts that Jeroboam did become this colloquial phrase. Over and over in the northern kingdoms, it says, so-and-so, the new king, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, committing the sins of Jeroboam. He set the standard. Jeroboam was a trendsetter. He set the standard for sin in the nation. And everyone after him is judged according to his level. Even as the people turn more and more away from God, worshiping idols and other gods and doing all these other things, and then you have reformers come, no, bring us back to the Lord. We're going to worship God by worshiping the calves. Because that's what it means to worship God. We're going to bring you back to the calves. We've been doing this for 150 years. This is how we conceive of it. That scares me. Because it was so ingrained in their culture that this is what it means to worship God, to be faithful to the Lord, that they couldn't see what was wrong with it. And I look at us and I say, what's in our culture that we've been doing that I cannot see, that we can't see because we've been doing it for centuries? It's normal. We're serving the Lord by doing it. But the God would come and say, it's wrong. Your heart might be in the right place, but that doesn't make it right. That's scary. So what about us? What do we do with this? Well, I think, first off, it's a matter of priorities. You know, what is important to you? Do you follow popular trends, what our culture says is good and popular and fun and doing all that? Because, I mean, that's the way we do things. Or do we follow God's truth, God's standards? Do we take the easy way? You know what? It's so much easier to just come to Bethel than go way down to Jerusalem. Well, or do we want God's best? Yeah, it might take more effort. It might be uncomfortable, but we can get God's best. Do I follow my will, what I want? I have desires and I want to do these things. But God wants something else for you. Which do you want? What is the standard you are setting? What is the standard you are living up to? We can say something is a priority, something is important, But ultimately, what's important is how we spend our time. That is what is the best way to see what is truly important to us. And we can look at things in our culture and we can say, well, that's wrong that our culture is doing, or that's wrong. But what about, you know, Solomon was much more obvious. Oh, he's worshiping these other gods. Jeroboam, much more subtle. And I think those are the more dangerous things. And think about how you spend your time. Oh, I feel like I'm just going to relax here. I'm going to watch TV. Or I'm going to go on the internet and do this other thing. Or, oh, no, I need to spend my time in the Word today because I need to spend time with the Lord. What's more important to you? As we enter into a time of communion, remember that we have a Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, who had his priorities straight 100% of the time. You know, he didn't take the easy way out. Tell these stones to become bread. I'd rather be hungry. You know, the cross, not popular, not easy, not fun. Lord, take this cup from me. Take this suffering. I don't want to go through it. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus set the perfect standard. Now, just as David did an overall good job, and the dynasty continued on because of his faithfulness, not necessarily because of the faithfulness of his descendants. So if we approach Jesus because of his faithfulness, there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is grace. That doesn't mean, however, that there are not consequences for our sins. Because it's not just a calf. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we live in a sinful nation, a sinful culture that willingly turns its back on you. Lord, give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, to see what's going on and the wisdom to see what is wrong and what is right. Help us to do what is right, and to not fear what other people think, not to fear social outcasts or persecution or whatever may come from that, but to act according to your will. Lord, forgive us for how we have sinned against you, whether willfully or in ignorance. Change our hearts. Help us to repent and turn back to you. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, for the great forgiveness that you offer. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.